Well, it's been a pleasure, a very great pleasure to be with you, actually. And thank you for your fellowship. And those of you who made positive remarks, thank you very much. Those of you who didn't want to make any and kept them to yourself, that's good as well. I come from a town, as I said to you, Maesteg is what it's called, Maesteg. It's a Welsh word. And as I was travelling in on Thursday from Nashville Airport to this hotel, I saw a sign up in lights, stood out in the darkness, and it said, Fairfield, Fairfield. The name of Maesteg, the town I come from, means Fairfield. So I felt very welcomed. We're going to read a chapter from the book of Daniel, and it's chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. I managed to get up here today without tipping a bottle of water over me, so we're off to a great start. Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these three, presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom and the governors and the princes and the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day, and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Then answered they and said before the king, that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored until the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, know, O king, that the Lord of the Medes and Persians is, that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth shall be changed. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. When he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lion? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, their wives, and the lions had the mastery of them, and break all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. It's a phenomenal passage. May God bless it to us. You've heard this, haven't you? Some of you, certainly those of us who are older, have heard this. Daniel was a man of prayer. Daily he prayed three times, till one day they cast him down in the den of lions. Even then, in the den, fear could not alarm him. God had shut the lions' mouths, so they could not harm him. It's a simple song, isn't it? Some of us used to sing that as children, but it incorporates a truth, a vital truth. Because there we see in that verse the secret of Daniel's ability to survive as a God-fearing man in a secular, ungodly society. He was very much a man of prayer, and that kept him close to the Lord. That gave him sustaining grace to live a life of holiness and a life of integrity in a corrupt world of political intrigue. Prayer is so important for all of us as Christian people if we're to maintain our holy living for God. It should be the cornerstone of our lives. It indicates that we place very great importance upon our relationship with the Lord because we're prepared to spend time with the Lord, quality time. Not just the last 2 minutes before I drift off into sleep. Not just when I'm running down the road or when I'm driving my car and that's all it is. We're not saying those prayers are unimportant, but we need more than that. Hudson Taylor, that great missionary into inland China, saw such a movement, didn't he, of the Spirit of God. But it says, the sun never rose in China, but found Hudson Taylor on his knees in prayer. But what do we mean by prayer? What are we talking about here? We all know what prayer is. But it's more than words. It must not be simply restricted to words. It is drawing close to God. It is communing with God. It is somehow having a sense of God's touch upon our lives and a deep fellowship with the Lord. Let me focus upon three things that enable us and help us in this process and can characterize our daily prayer life and make it effective. And the first of those is the word I use, and they're all begin with S, these three. The first is, and you may have heard me say this before if you've heard me preach, the first is stillness. Stillness. We are naturally inclined, I'm naturally inclined, as many of us here are, to get on and do. We like action. We like the planning and execution of events. We want to expend energy. We want to work hard at what we do. Unfortunately, sometimes that work, even the Lord's work and activity, can act like a sort of drug upon us. And we want to do it for His own sake, instead of knowing what the Lord wants us to do. That's why we should find time each day when we stop and in the stillness draw near to God. It's in the stillness that we get to truly know God. Or as the psalmist said, be still and know that I am God. It's a tough lesson to learn. Bonhoeffer, that man I told you about in the Gestapo prison, said, I have often found that the quieter my surroundings, the more vividly I sense my connection with God. Is it possible that we're too active, too busy to wait for God, to listen to His voice? Daniel, despite the heavy workload he undertook, always had time each day to pray in the stillness of his home. There was a lady living in England many years ago. She was called Susanna Wesley. That gives you a clue who she was. She had 19 children. 19 or was it 15? Anyway, it was a lot of children. And it is in those days before we had appliances like washing machines and that sort of thing. And if you're looking after that army of children, it's a full-time job, isn't it, really? But she made sure that every single day she went into her room, locked the door, and she prayed to God for an hour. No wonder one of her sons, John Wesley, became the great revivalist preacher in Britain, which brought about what is known as the Methodist Revival or the Wesleyan Revival, which saved Britain probably from something equivalent to the bloodshed of the French Revolution. Because it's hard to imagine just how desperate moral things were in Britain before the Wesleyan Revival. Another son was Charles Wesley, a good preacher, but more remembered as a hymn writer. We sang one of his hymns this morning. There was results from how she lived. She knew what it was to commune with God. And it may be that many of us have never found that. Or we've lost that. The church generally in the Western world has lost this. Stillness, secondly, and linked very strongly with it, is silence. We naturally like noise, we like conversation, and today in the Western world, in Western society, people are almost afraid of silence. They must have background noise, television on all day, music playing in the car, you know, they're listening to things as they walk or run around the park or whatever it might be. Noise is distracting. Noise, whatever it is, can easily turn our attention away from God. We need to learn silence so that we can both concentrate upon the Lord and listen, hear what He is saying to us. Daniel withdrew each day away from the affairs of state and met with God in the silence of his home. Many assemblies don't know what silence is either, do they? We don't want the silence of barrenness where we've got nothing to say to God, but the silence of knowing God's touch. You know, just outside my stakes, a little village, just outside that town, a little village called Llangannoed. It was the first settlement ever in our valley. It's a few houses around a church. The church is a very old church, hundreds of years old. And I went up there to a funeral one day, not to take the funeral. I do take a lot of funerals, but I went to attend. I was chair of governors of one of the state schools in our town, and the headmaster's father had died, so I thought it prudent to go. And I came into the church. You come in from the side, not at, like the back there, but from the side. And the place was full of people. And so I decided I would wander my way to the back. And there's a sort of stone ledge there where you can perch on if you want to. But the undertaker, a lady, I must say, Rowena is her name, if you want to know her name. And she said to me, and for some reason she always calls me pastor. I don't know why. I like pastor, but that's another thing. And she said, "Nice to see you." I said, "Nice to see you." She said, "I'll sit at the back here." She said, "You will not. You will sit at the front." I said, no, I'm quite happy. "Well, you can't have a major row with the undertaker in the middle of the church in front of everybody." So I dutifully, she's not a person to actually argue with anyway. I dutifully followed her. She didn't take me to the front row. She took me beyond the front row into the choir stall behind where the vicar, you know, the preacher was going to be, you know. And I'm the only one sitting there. And I'm looking out on this group of people. They're thinking, who is he to go up there? When is he going to take part in the service? At the end of it, they said, "Why did he sit up there? He didn't take any part in the service." Now, nobody said that. I'm just thinking that's what they thought. But here's the interesting thing, you see. They then had the committal outside. And all the people were asked to stay in the church while the widow, her son, daughter-in-law and grandson, went to the committal. And you could just hear the vicar doing the committal outside. Here's the thing that struck me. As I looked out on this congregation, and this has happened so rarely in my life that it sticks in my mind, nobody spoke. Nobody whispered. As far as I could tell, nobody moved. I think they were breathing, but they didn't move. It was a sort of sense, I have to tell you, a sense of God. It was a holy hush. It was as if God had come amongst us. Now, as I say, it's so rare. How many assemblies have I ever seen that or experienced that? Because you know what we're like at the end of a service? We're into inconsequential chatter. If God has spoken to anyone, the thoughts are pulled out because we ask about the weather or we ask about what happened to their family last week or what we did in work or whatever it might be. Because we don't like silence. And yet sometimes in the stillness or after a service, God speaks. But even if we don't get it collectively, we should be doing this individually, shouldn't we? Stillness, silence, and then thirdly, you know what I'm coming to, don't you? It's solitude. We are social people. We love to interact with others. Of course we do. We do that on a daily basis. We meet family, we meet friends, we meet work colleagues, we meet neighbors, and so on. And all that interaction with others is vitally important. You know, it enables us to build up friendships, to enjoy fellowship, to share the message of the gospel. But we also need to be alone with God, to draw aside and truly know God, to be one in one-to-one contact with the living God. Bonhoeffer again says this: it's as if in solitude the soul develops organs of which we're hardly aware in everyday life. Now, he was in the solitary confinement of a prison cell. Jesus himself removed himself to a solitary place to pray. Daniel spent time each day in the solitariness of his own home to commune with God. I remember growing up on the farm just outside our town. As a teenager, wanting to serve and love the Lord, and I'd walk out sometimes into the hills and the woodlands, and what did I find there? Solitude, silence, stillness and to commune with God. I sort of seem to know God. God all around me, God with me, God touching my life. And you know, now my life is so busy, and has been for a long time. You've got to create that space, haven't you? You don't find this time. You've got to develop this time. It doesn't just come automatically. Moses learned this in the desert, looking after his father-in-law's flocks, didn't he? David found it looking after sheep on the hillsides outside Bethlehem. Amos found it as a herdsman in Tekoa. These people were alone with God. They came to know God in a deep, deep, deep way. And don't you sometimes feel that in your life, as I do in mine, that I'm hardly more than paddling around in the shallows? There's something more. There's something deeper. There's something richer. It's as we draw close to God in reality. Let's each one of us commune with God. We need stillness, silence, solitariness. It's not easy when we've got families, busy lives, heavy occupations, a lot of responsibilities here, there, and everywhere. Did we have more than Daniel? Daniel certainly took prayer seriously. He not only interceded with God, his prayer was much more than just a series of requests. This is clearly seen in chapter 1 when he returned from the king and gathered the three friends. They joined together in intercession. I said this the other day. Their prayers were answered when he says, "Then was the secret revealed." What a marvelous moment. God has spoken to us. We know his greatness. We've heard from him. We've got the answer. They now knew they were not going to die and be executed. All the wise men would no longer have that threat of execution over them. But Daniel did not immediately rush with great excitement to the king. He spent time considering the greatness of God. Firstly, he blessed God, and in particular highlighted that God is a God of knowledge. He is omniscient, the one who knows everything. And then secondly, that he is the God of power, omnipotence. He is almighty in his power. So he says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his." And then he gives thanks and praise. I mean, I don't know how long this took, but he hasn't instantly rushed off to the king. He says, "I thank and praise you, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me what we desired of you, that you have now made known unto us the king's matter." He did not therefore forget to thank and praise God for answered prayer. How often do I forget? It's a powerful example, isn't it? Deep challenge to me. Our prayers should consist of at least four aspects. You know, you often use the word, don't you, ACTS, acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Adoration is when we want to praise God. We want to say how wonderful he is. I spoke, as I did in many colleges, I spoke in a college in Swansea one time, and a girl came up to me and she said, "I can thank God and confess my sin and ask him for things, but praising seems a strange thing to do, to tell God how wonderful he is. I don't know what to say." I said, "Well, I'm not much use because I don't know either. Except this. You can read the Psalms. The title of Psalms in Hebrew is one word. It's the word praise. Meditate in the Psalms. You've got nothing else to do. And let them impregnate your mind and heart and use the words of the psalmist. That'll enable you to praise God. The psalmist has an immediacy, doesn't he? Sometimes the psalmist is on the sort of mountaintop where it's easy to praise God. And we have experiences like that sometimes. The light is there, it's pouring down. But sometimes the psalmist is in the valley, in the darkness, where the light is hardly penetrating, and it's hard to praise God, but he does try to reach for God. That's why the psalms speak to us, don't they? Because we go through that range of emotions ourselves. What about confession? We need to confess and renounce our sins. That's the daily repentance we need to do and undertake if we mean business with God. It chimes with what the Apostle John says, if we confess our sins, who's he writing to? You know, 1 John is written to Christians. Christians, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we came to Christ, we didn't have to confess our sins. We had to confess our sin and our sinfulness. God, I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. And I thank you I can have it in Christ. Now, we didn't expect ourselves or anybody else to go through a catalogue of every sin they'd ever committed. No, they're swept away in forgiveness. But as Christians, we sort of lose our touch with God because of our sin, and we need to go through them seriously. Some people say you should write them down and go over them one by one. I mean, that's too hard to do, isn't it? If you were honest and wrote all your sins on a piece of paper and let it stare up at you, who else is going to look at that piece of paper? No one except you and God. It does have a powerful effect, mind. It keeps us humble. And it reinforces the desire not to go through the process again. You know, it helps repentance. Evan Roberts, the great revivalist in South Wales, said, if you want your sins forgiven as a Christian, you should name them. In other words, confession is to be taken seriously. Not brushed away as if it doesn't matter. As if my sins don't matter. Even as a Christian. And then thanksgiving, we should be the most grateful of all people when we realize what God has done for us in Christ. He daily meets our needs. We should show appreciation for the Lord Jesus. He met our eternal needs. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And supplication, we make our requests known to God. We pray according to his will. We want his glory to be displayed in the answers our Lord gives. We don't ask selfishly. We don't ask with an unforgiving spirit. We don't ask with a doubting heart. We ask expectantly and confidently, knowing that the Lord knows best and has our best interests at heart. We pray saying, God, please do this, knowing he might say no. That's praying in faith, isn't it? John Wesley, you know, as we mentioned him already, used to get up every morning at 4 o'clock and pray through to 8 o'clock with an open Bible before him and said, my life is so busy, if I don't have those 4 hours of prayer with God, I can't achieve what I need to achieve. And, you know, I read that with great discouragement. Getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning, if you do that and pray too late, I am seriously impressed. George Muller used to spend, you know, the great man with the orphanages and so on in Bristol, he used to pray every afternoon until, never got off his knees, until he knew he'd had contact with God. And then Charles Spurgeon, who suffered, of course. He was a great preacher. He preached every week to 10,000 people. More, maybe. His sermon sold 25 to 30,000 copies a week on both sides of the Atlantic. He suffered with a certain amount of depression. He probably had what we call ADHD, you know, attention deficit hyperactivity syndrome. And he said, I cannot pray for more than 10 minutes at a time. Now, when I read that, I was encouraged. But he said, I never let an hour go without giving God those 10 minutes. They were men of prayer. You're not us. We're not asked, you see, to take Wesley's sort of model for prayer or Spurgeon's or Muller's. We are just asked by God to pray. And we must take that seriously. The secret of Daniel's success and greatness was that he was a man of prayer. Therefore, nothing and no one could stop him communing with God. 3 times each day he knelt at an open window facing west toward Jerusalem and prayed and gave thanks before his God. Some time ago I took this to heart very seriously. 3 times a day, a rhythm of prayer somebody told me about, and that is what I do. I never let a day go by now without 3 sessions of prayer. minimum of half hour each. That's not enough. I realize if I should be doing more, but that's the minimum. And I certainly organize my life around prayer now in a way I never used to do. I thank God for it. Here's a man who did that. He had his settled routine, consistent discipline. He never missed those times of prayer with God. It was his prayer that led him unwittingly into danger, which was life-threatening. His enemies in court were so jealous of his standing and his authority that they conspired to try and remove him from office. Let's get rid of him. But he was so faithful and conscientious in his duties that they could find nothing against him and could accuse him of nothing except concerning the law of his God. That is what they used against him. The counselors met with the king. They worked upon the king's pride and ego and suggested a new law which would only be enacted for a month, just 30 days. No one should pray or make petition to any god or man except to the king. Presumably, this was suggested as a way to focus upon the power and greatness of King Darius. The king signed the decree, and it became law. And the laws of the Medes and Persians could not be broken, rescinded, or repealed. When Daniel heard about this, he never stopped praying, but continued with his daily discipline. Isn't that amazing? There are times when we must obey a higher law than the law of the land, but it's rare. In the New Testament, when the disciples were prohibited from preaching the gospel, they answered we should obey God and not man. They willingly broke the law so that people could hear the good news of the gospel and hear Daniel answer to a higher authority and refuse to obey the king's decree. He continued to pray to God 3 times a day, and we see the principles of his prayer here, don't we? Which should characterize our prayers. Firstly, his prayer was humble. He kneeled upon his knees. He knelt before God, powerful statesman that he was. He recognized the greatness of Almighty God. He needed God. And before the awesome God of creation, glory, and greatness, like us all, he was small, he was just a man. You see, pride and prayer cannot go together. It's not possible. If our hearts are full of pride, our prayers are meaningless. And we read this morning, somebody read this morning, about the Pharisee and the tax collector, or the publican. See, that Pharisee spoke a wonderfully framed prayer, lovely phraseology, but God's not listening. Because he's full of pride. He's looking down on others. He thinks almost it's a privilege for God to accept him because he's a Pharisee, a separated one. We must approach the throne of grace humbly. Even though paradoxically we approach confidently, we do have access to God. God does receive us. And we're so grateful. But secondly, not only did humbly, it was regular, 3 times a day. He made it a matter of daily routine to spend time with God 3 times. He would require quiet discipline, maybe getting up early in the morning before work had started, leaving important government ministry work at some stage to talk with God, and maybe last thing at night. It made him effective in all he did. And we must never miss our daily quiet time. I know people say, well, you know, the problem with you is you're legalistic or something like that, you know. It's nothing to do with legalism, actually. It's about our relationship with God. It's about drawing to Christ. They become precious times, don't they? Times we look forward to. Because we're in touch with God. He was humble and regular in his prayer times. His prayer was personal. This was not corporate prayer. Corporate prayer is vitally important. Church prayer meetings are important. But this was personal prayer as he engaged with God in the quietness of his own home. We should never neglect the prayer meeting. Of course we should not. It's God's means of bringing blessing. It should be the cornerstone of our church, actually. But the daily foundation for that prayer meeting is personal prayer. That what makes church prayer meetings effective. And then fourthly, his prayer was known. His window was open. People could see him pray. They might even have caught some of the words he said in prayer. Though his prayer life was personal, it was not secret. And he would have been utterly unashamed for people to know that he was a man who communed with the true and living God. Are we known as people of prayer? You know, just around where I live, there were three different people had cancer. What do you say to non-Christian people who got cancer? You make sympathetic noises. What I said to each one of them was, I will remember you in prayer. I'll be praying for you. I don't know what they made of that. I have no idea. But anyway, they know I'm a person of prayer. What else am I supposed to do if I'm sort of like a Christian minister in their eyes? And so we're called to pray. And it's personal, but it should be known. People should know that we're people of prayer. And then it was constant. Even the edict of the king that outlawed such activity did not deter him from praying. He was willing to die rather than stop praying. Daniel therefore faced the penalty for disobedience to an earthly edict, and it was to be thrown into a den of lions. Just for praying to God, he'd broken the law of the land. There was nothing he could do about it, and actually nothing that the king could do about it. And so the execution was carried out, only for Daniel to find himself inside the den of lions and being upheld by God. God upholds his servant. He hadn't uplifted him for nothing, just to be thrown into a den of lions. No, he upheld him in the den of lions. The power of God held back those lions, and Daniel was miraculously saved from death. Let me say this, that God does not always protect his servants from a premature death, or what we think is a premature death. In the New Testament, James was killed with the sword, but Peter was miraculously saved from death. Why James killed and not Peter? Why did Peter survive and not James? I have no idea. Many Christians through the ages have died the martyr's death, while others have been spared in amazing ways to continue their work from God. Why? We don't know. Daniel's experience was to be spared. And so whether we live or die, let us be determined to obey the Lord and uphold his name and keep close to him in prayer. Our lives and our eternity are bound up in the person of our Savior. So the challenge is to be faithful, isn't it? Despite the possible consequences that might come. That American runner who became a Christian eventually, having suffered in the Japanese prisoner war camp, Louis Zapparini, wrote a book. Title of it was this, Never Give Up and Never Give In. Isn't that the spirit of Daniel when he came to prayer? He didn't give up prayer despite the consequences. He did not give in. We do all for the glory of God. Another little song, Dare to Be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. We see God's servant uprooted, plucked from the destruction and chaos of his home city. He's uplifted to some of the highest offices of state. He carried heavy and awesome responsibility maintaining justice and righteousness in a pagan society. He was upheld by God and kept from the premature death which his enemies wanted to inflict. Therefore, it is not always necessarily popular when you do what is right. We may find ourselves penalized for doing good, for being righteous, for upholding justice, but we mustn't shy away from it. Prayer is the need of the day, isn't it? I always love reading about revivals and things like that. In 1857, in Northern Ireland, in what generally we call the province of Ulster, although it's a bit bigger than Northern Ireland, but we call it Ulster. It's had a troubled history, as you know, in more recent times. But in 1857, four young men were converted to Christ. They decided that they would spend time seeking God, trying to find out the secret of holy supplication. And they met in a disused schoolroom in a place called Kells in Northern Ireland. And they started to pray, read God's word. Had effect of drawing others to them. Eventually there were 50 of them praying to God for his blessing. The result was that in 1859, revival came to Ulster. 100,000 people were converted to Christ. And it's all traced back to the prayers of those young people in that disused schoolroom in Kells. In the Outer Hebrides in the 1940s, there were two elderly ladies, well into their 80s. One was blind, one had debilitating arthritis. They were sisters. They lived in a little cottage in the Outer Hebrides, which is off the coast of Scotland. It's a group of islands. And they were appalled at the moral level of their parish. And so they decided twice a week to pray. At 10 o'clock, the two of them got down on their knees to pray to God for a change in their parish. They prayed on a Tuesday night, I think it wasn't a Friday night. And they prayed from 10 o'clock until 3 or 4 in the morning. Eventually, they had a sense that God was going to do a work in their islands. And they talked to the parish minister, who decided he would join them. I mean, they told him, you know, you've tried evangelists, you've tried this, you've tried that. Have you tried God? And so he took up the challenge with his leaders and in the church. Didn't join them in the house, but in the church. They got down on their knees Tuesday, Friday at 10 o'clock and prayed through till 2, 3 or 4 in the morning. And it was in 1949. Until about 1952, there was an outpouring of God's Spirit on those islands. It's called the Hebridean Revival. It had a massive sea change there. It's the last revival we've had in the United Kingdom. It doesn't matter whether we're old and fairly decrepit physically, or whether we're young and utterly inexperienced, God wants us to pray. And anybody in between that. Because prayer must be the answer today. I'm looking at a continent, I live in a continent, Europe, which is in massive Christian decline. One cannot imagine how our countries in Europe have declined spiritually from a Christian heritage they once had. Where we see growth in Latin America and growth in Africa and growth in Asia, Europe is the opposite. We're in massive headlong decline. Every kind of thing has been tried and failed, I suppose, really, largely. There's only ever been one answer. And that's prayer, isn't it? Serious, genuine. Devoted, committed, heart surrendered, prayer. And if we neglect it, obviously we are going off the cliff edge, both personally and as a movement and as a church. We're called to devote ourselves to God. May God bless us each one.